We're in Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3. Last week we looked at the account of creation. And I do feel a little guilty when I take a very big portion of scripture, but I feel I have to really at the beginning, because they're long narratives. But it is a portion that Mr. Lawrence read that I really wish to come to tonight. Yet at the same time, I also wish to go back to verse 27 and 8, where we left off last week. And although I shan't read every verse, we are familiar with the passage. I shall still deal with it. Now, we had looked at the account of creation until we'd come to man. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now then, in verse 28 then, we have man placed in authority, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And that is confirmed really with verse 26. Same chapter, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So that seems to suggest to us that here is man now placed a special responsibility, as if God placed him in a place of honour, where he has all these things in creation subdued unto him. Now then, verse 29 talks about food, how they're going to be maintained. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. Now there, just briefly, that we could spend a long time on things like this, I know, that to the animals he just gave herbs and bearing seed, and to man he gave both types, including fruit-bearing trees. Later in chapter 9, man is allowed to eat meat. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now then, we come now to the second chapter. And if I can just read a verse 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Now then, what we take that to mean, and there's a great deal, on all these verses there's a lot of discussion, but I'm just going in a straightforward way through them. This includes now the creation and the results of God's active creation on the earth, after creation, after the void, and after the after this planet as a barren place. So that this is, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. That's everything he had to do in the chapter before, and now is included there. Not only is God created from a void, but he also has finished from his creative activities. That's what is really implied there. And then, still on the same day, verse 2, and on the seventh day, God ended his work. That is, he ceased from creative activity. God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Then in verse 3, in verse 3, and he blesses that day. So from then on now, from verse 4 to chapter 3, verse 24, we have a kind of a resume of creation. We have a paradise described, and we have the fall. Now, here is where there's some difficulties, where some people believe that from this point here, that there is another creation accounts. Now, you can read the verses and you can see the verses that say that, can't you? Verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb. And then he goes on, right through creation, God plants a kind of a resume there. Now some people say that there is a second account of creation, and you can read reams and reams on it, honestly. But it doesn't seem to be like that. Even if there were a second account, I don't think it matters all that much. But, you know, that is a second account here. But I've always taken it to be, and so do many evangelical scholars do, that it is a resume. And it is more than that, really, because this chapter obviously now is going to introduce a great theme. And that is the theme of the Garden of Eden and the fall. And so it's as if it was saying, well, yes, God created. He did all those creative activities that we have in chapter 1. So he now starts on what is described here as the history of the created world. And I think that's a good way of looking at it. The history of the created world. So that he begins by saying about all these things are created. And so also we have the description of the garden of Eden. Now then, it is then a turning point. Now then, in verse 8 to 18, you see, we've also got man created in verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils and the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, from 8 to 18, we have the accounts or the description of the Garden of Eden. Am I right now? Yes. I'll read a little. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Now, I don't think I need to read all those 10 verses there, but just to pick out some things from there. In verse 9, we have something rather important. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, I'm not trying to skimp over things, I'm just saying, there's a great creation account. Here is now the beginning of history, a resume of creation accounts. And immediately we are now interested in mankind. And so we are introduced to the Garden of Eden. And in this garden, there are two trees. Now then, I read reams and reams today about how people argue that there must be two accounts there, because how could the two trees be in the middle of the garden? Well, you know, isn't it ridiculous, you know? I've got lots of things in the centre of my garden, you know. Does it mean that geometrically the exact point of that kind of thing becomes rather ridiculous? But, you know, they get like that in their arguments. But in the centre of the garden, we do have these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge and of evil. Now, the tree of life bears the idea of the concept of life. And in, I think, 3 verse 23, you'll find it's referring to eternal life. Later on, anyway, it refers to eternal life. So that tree is to do with life and eternal life. But we at the moment are interested in the tree of knowledge. The tree of knowledge is called tree of good and evil. Now then, what can we say about this? Was the fruit of that tree harmful? Well, in and of itself, it was not harmful, because it was good to eat, pleasant to look at, and good to eat. So that if you ate this, you know, there was nothing in the fruit itself that was harmful. So we have to really study exactly what is meant by the trouble here. Now then, let us look at, first of all, at verses, if I may, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now then, the main thing about this is that it is a divine prohibition. Not that there's anything wrong in the fruit in itself, but that God has said quite plainly to Adam, he has said quite plainly that he must not eat of the fruits of that tree. Plainly, that's a divine prohibition. So there is a deliberate, conscious choice here. Now, the state of man, see, that's if man obeyed the prohibition of God, that is, not to eat of that fruit, he would acquire a clear, conscious capacity to distinguish good and evil. That is, his tendency thus far was to choose the good. It would be for good. And so that God would increase that ability in him. It wasn't that man was going to be deprived of being able to say the difference between right and wrong. But what he does, you see, he has his challenge before him. And we know that it will be a challenge before long. And the challenge is this, it's not so much of the eating of the fruit, but of going contrary to the will of God. That's a sin. And it is an important one, isn't it? It is going contrary to the will of God. God has prohibited eating the fruit of that tree. The fruit itself is not particularly interesting. It's not harmful. It's good to look at and so on. Now then, some people have written about this, that this was God's trial command to man. He created man in his own image. And his trial command was, there is a tree there, and thou shalt not eat of the fruit of that tree. Because if he did this, so it would be certain consequences. And the result of it would be this, you see, knowing good and evil, in that he had put himself in a place where he had crossed the will of God. He lost something in doing that. We'll go into that in a moment. Now then, in verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, it was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. You can see the very way that this chapter is going. It's now history. It's now God's creation in motion. And that's why I am quite convinced that what seems to be a second account to some people is a resume in order to start on the history of the account of man's activity on earth. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead in thereof. And the rib which the Lord God has taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. So thus far, a picture, surely rather a beautiful one. Nothing wrong has taken place yet. Nothing wrong. We've had a lovely account of creation and that God created. In chapter 2, we now enter the historical activity of that creation. So we have a very brief resume of the creative activity of God. And then immediately we are given a description of the Garden of Eden. And it's a lovely description which you can read. And there, the main thing about that is that there's a tree of life, a tree of knowledge. And there's a divine prohibition not to eat of the tree of knowledge. Up until then, the propensity of man would have been the inclination of man was naturally. He did good of his own accord, naturally, without having to make a conscious judgment to the good instead of the evil. That is, he was naturally good. He would choose good. That was man's ability before. God doesn't intend him to be ignorant of good and bad. But his natural inclination was to do that which was good. But he has one God's trial period, if you like, for him. Don't touch that tree. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. So that's the situation that we have. Now we have his helpmeet that he has created for him, a woman. And now they are man and wife. And we have, don't we, a basis there in creation a few times regarding the sanctity of marriage. And these lovely words, you see, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The remarkable unity of the marriage service and the marriage of a man and woman is brought there. Then we come to the fall. Now this doctrine and doctrine of creation, they are essential. Now then people say it doesn't matter. You can believe vaguely that if God wanted to create in another way, he could have. Of course he could have, but he didn't. And God could have done it in stages if he wanted. Of course he could have, but he didn't. God created it in this way, and that is just that. And when I consider God's revelation and the settling in my mind, like in I referred last week, whom do men say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Once you've settled in your mind that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, the miracles are no problem. Can't be any problem then. And if you can settle in your mind the being of God, and that there is such a person as God, then creation is no problem. It can't be a problem if we believe that there is a God. Because if we believe a God, we believe that this God is the one who is responsible for all these things we see in the sky and the things that we walk about on the earth, that this God is responsible for all that. And he created. And he has told us the way he created. We can guess, we can have suppositions, we can have theories, we can have all sorts of stories. And then we find that all our little theories are scuttled because something is missing or something too much here, there and everywhere. And we come back to the great fact that God created. And you say, well, all Christians believe God created, but he may have created in different ways. Why bother? Of course he could create anything he liked, any way he liked. But why should he misinform us in his Bible? He created in this way, and the account is a remarkable one. But now begins the great sorrow of this world. The serpent is Satan. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now she had believed her husband. Her attitude too was to do good more than evil. That is, their natural inclination was to do that which was good and that which was well-pleasing in the sight of God. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. And she thinks about this. A thought has been put into her mind. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Even there, you see, is deceptive. It's not a matter exactly of being like gods. It's a matter that if they disobey what God has prohibited, they have gone deliberately against the will of their Creator. And in going against the will of their Creator, they have disobeyed God. And suddenly they will know they've done evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The result, you can imagine, they knew that they had done wrong. See, the feeling of doing wrong had not entered into their innocent hearts before this. Everything that God had desired was their desire. His creation in their eyes was beautiful. And they lived in paradise. They lived in the Garden of Eden. They had no reason to question God at all. the thoughts had not been brought into them. You know, very often it can be in our human attitude sometimes. You can have very lovely thoughts about a person, and then somebody else comes along and puts a bad thought in your mind, and it spoils. It's a bad thought that was put there, spoils it. And then your attitude towards that person then changes because of that. Terrible thing, really. But Satan, in a far, far worse way, was really challenging God. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And that's the story. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam, his wife, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord God, amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" What a question. Because Adam was far away. Adam and Eve were far away. They were much further away than the place they were standing. They had separated themselves from God in a way that they had not ever considered in their hearts. They had gone contrary to the will of God. They had no reason to go contrary to the will of God. They had no reason to do that. And the one thing that he made a request that they should not do, that they had disobeyed. So they had disobeyed the will of God. They must be conscience smitten. I suppose they are. And they are hiding. But you see what is broken here. They can't bear the presence of God. They can't bear it. So when he came into the garden in the cool of the day and called Adam, "Where art thou?" It was impossible, you see, because fellowship was broken. They could not bear the presence of God. They couldn't bear to look in his direction or to listen to him or anything, because their hearts now were very different. And we describe this as the fall. And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now then, we refer there to ordinary serpents, but we do also know, don't we, of the work of Satan here. It's a story about Satan. Now, what has happened to Adam? Now, we don't really understand till we understand the penalty. All we understand now is that a principle now is in Adam and Eve, which will be transferred throughout all generations. That is original sin. Original sin. It affects everything. It affects everything. It's affected the life of every nation, of every empire, of every king and queen and president and whatever we have for names for leaders. It affects why nations are at war with one another. It affects the anger of nature, the cruelty of nature. It affects animals. It affects everything. It affects generation after generation after generation, so that children are not born in innocence. Children are born with original sin. They are very different now from when Adam and Eve went around, and their tendency was their attitude was towards good and to do good. Not that there would be ignoramuses between right and wrong, but that they were not considering anything that would be opposite to that which is right in the sight of God. Now it is a different thing. From the very depths of their being, there is now this great disobedience against God, and it is there. And from the loins, as it were, of Adam, this is transferred to every age and generation and to all people. Now then, you see how this can affect salvation and the preaching of salvation very, very deeply. Because of original sin, man's will is affected. His heart is affected. His mind and his thinking is affected. So if you come along now and preach the gospel to a congregation of fallen people, as we are, and should just preach it in the sense that we would say to these people now, I want you now to decide for Christ. And I'm not hitting at anything now. Words may look as if I'm doing so, but I don't intend to. I want you now to decide for Christ and to follow God. And let us say that these are very sincere fallen people. And they say, well, yes, we will do this. We like your appeal. You're very, very generous in telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ and in telling us that our sins are forgiven. Yes, we think this is a superb idea. We will follow Christ. They can't. They can't. We can, if you like, in this chapel, we could look for the finest preacher in the whole world who takes that attitude. We could have the most marvelous choirs, put another gallery, singing the most enchanting music. We could have the most glorious organ put there, and all sorts of other instruments, and all sorts of other things to make it very, very attractive. Colour the windows, if you like. Do everything that you can to make it comfortable. Have easy chairs. Have everything that you can think of, and even little things to hold a hymn book, to bring it up in front of you, and even something to turn the pages over. You can have nearly anything that you like to make it easy and pleasant and attractive. And you say to the person, I want you now to show that you agree with me that you need the Lord Jesus Christ. And a large number of that congregation would come forward, and they would say they would need the Lord Jesus Christ. They would. Guaranteed. They would. It's very easy. They haven't been challenged regarding repentance or anything. It's very easy. So they do this. But if you go and see them on the morrow, they've disappeared. Apart from those that were truly dealt with by God in any case, they've disappeared. So we went to so much trouble. We bought a new organ. We hired the best choirs. We did everything that's possible. We did everything that was humanly possible. I'm not saying it's wicked. I'm saying it is mistaken. When we think that we can do that. You see, we underestimate sin. We underestimate sin. If sin were only an accident I happen to do, but I am an innocent person by birth. But it's a very different thing. You are dealing with people who come from a line of human beings who have a principle within them of original sin. So that in everything they do, instead of like in Adam and Eve at the beginning, the tendency for good, there is a tendency for evil and for bad. Many illustrations that you can have. I've used them all over the years. One I haven't used for a while. Think of a bowling green. And you know these bowls that you throw like that, and it's a little white one or a black one, they call the jack and so on. And you throw it, and it is weighted on one side. Now then, you want to get as near as you can to that one that's called the jack. Now, it's difficult because sometimes you can try very hard to get this ball to go straight. Oh, you say, I got a straight one. I've beaten the bias in it. They call it the bias. But if you're able to go straight for a long way, sooner or later, it'll curve. It's biased. But some, when you throw them, will curve straight away. But they all curve and show their bias eventually. What I'm saying is this. You can look at a person and you can see straight away from the way he talks and behaves, oh, he's biased. He has original sin in him. Then you look at somebody over here and you say, ah, but this one was brought in a very nice home and taught to be good and went to Sunday school and it's very nice and forthright and so on and honest and all the lovely things that you can think of. And you might say, this person doesn't need any grace. He's all right on his own. He walks straight into heaven. He's so good. He's so very good. Sooner or later, the bias will show. Do you see it? We're biased. This weight that eventually will give the game away and more or less shout out, I'm a sinner by nature. A sinner by nature. So now the preaching of the gospel takes on another dimension. It's another dimension. And it is this, you see, that if we are to reach these people now, that there's no preacher on earth that can do it. And it doesn't matter all the fancy frills he has and all the organization. He can get a lot coming forward and all that kind of thing, but he's not going to be able to do it in the sense that these people are going to change. Because the sickness is deep-rooted. Deep-rooted. God alone can deal with that principle of original sin. So therefore, there must be a gospel that recognizes that it must be in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't really matter then if you've got 20 organs or none. In the power of the Holy Spirit. And as the man preaches the word faithfully, he preaches to them things they don't want to hear, that their sin, the result of it will be eternal death. That their sin debars them from the presence of God. And that they must repent of their sin and turn away from their sin. But they cannot do that unless there is assistance from on high. And they must put their faith in the work of Christ alone. And they cannot do that unless there is assistance from on high. Now then, what does this do? It means if we are going to have effective preaching of the gospel, God has got to be in it. Because there's got to be a radical change within the person. We ask people to do that which they cannot do. They cannot throw off their original sin. They're not able. They're able to walk forward. They're able to shake hands. They're able to sign a little book. They're able to say yes. They're able to come into membership. They're able to do all those things which are human things. But they cannot change their hearts. So then you have to have a gospel which is in the power of the Spirit and a recognition. You have to have a correct diagnosis of your sinner. Now then, this is the diagnosis. What is a sinner? Is a sinner a man who's committed many sins? If that were so, he could possibly not have committed them, and then he would not have been a sinner. He could have managed on his own. A sinner is this. A sinner is a man who sins because he is sinful by nature. That's why. That's why he sins. So, you know, just to bring a catalogue of our sins and ask God to forgive us, well, you can do that if you like, but that's not dealing with a problem. You have to bring yourself as a sinful person and the principle of sin within you to be dealt with. And that shatters a man's pride. Nothing in my hands, I pray. No power, no ability. It shatters modern evangelicalism, and it said we have the most proud evangelicalism today that I've ever known. An arrogant evangelicalism that thinks by all its frills and fancies and sweetmeats is able to do the work of God, and it cannot. It can be very impressive, but it cannot. And at the end of the day, you and I want to make sure that a man is saved from hell. This is the importance of this. Prayer, then, to make prayer in the prayer meeting, is to plead with God for the Sabbath day and for lost souls, some that we know and some that we don't know, and so on. How upset was God about all this? Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I have commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In the sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And to Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, eternal life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sends him forth from the garden of Eden, paradise lost, to till the ground from whence he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed on the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And it's only in the book of Revelation do you have then mention of the great tree of life, and we talk of the restoration. Now then, there is there then this great penalty upon man. And it's death. It's death on nature. It's death on life. It's death on man as far as the presence of God is concerned for him. And this terrible, terrible penalty is now laid upon mankind. So not only now are we born with original sin, we are also born in condemnation. Because if you can look at John 3, three 16, 17, 18, around there, you know where it says, for God so loved the world. The verse that we usually stop at and shouldn't, you know, really, always. Just a moment, let me get this chapter. Here we are. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. We are given there a very straight picture, that man without the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are they born in original sin, but they are already under condemnation. It is only going to be finalized in the day of judgment. They are already condemned, and it is only a relief excursion that can bring any mercy or any hope to them. Now what about verse 15 in Genesis 3? And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, the important thing that we want to get from there is this, that ultimately, it will be a person to person, because it talks of head and heel, that Satan's head will be bruised, crushed. That's it, isn't it? It's crushed. But the Son of Man's heel will be bruised. He will not be crushed. So we come there to a kind of a looking ahead to the day of salvation and of hope. But can you see now the responsibility that we have? So when we preach the gospel, it is no wonder, you see, when they said, go out into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature, that he didn't give them any other instruction. They had been gifted with the Holy Spirit, but he didn't tell them, and I'm not meaning to be unkind now, he didn't say, take a little party with you, doing this, that, and the other, dramatics and one thing and another. He didn't say that at all. He said, preach. Preach. You see, when there are great issues, what is our communication? Take politicians, when it's a really thing in earnest. Is it not speeches and personal witnessing from door to door that they use? They don't bother with any extravaganza, do they? They're not such fools. It's door to door publication and communication by word or written word or speeches. They've learned quickly. We learn slowly. And yet we've got the Bible that tells us quite plainly, how shall they hear without a preacher, and how will they go unless they are sent? But regarding the preacher we are concerned about, like the gospel, said the Apostle Paul, came not to you in word only, but in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. And that's the important thing that you and I must be concerned about regarding preaching, that it should be not so much in the energy of the flesh. Some people are just born with just massive voices. Others haven't got such strong voices. In any case, we've all got this instrument now that can make the weak strong. So, you know, it doesn't really matter. But the main thing is this, that the word is preached in the Spirit. And in doing that, in the recognition that the preacher knows that he cannot save a soul. He knows that. But he knows that God can, and that his responsibility is to show what Jesus Christ has done. He breaks the power. He is able to do it. It changes everything. Otherwise, you see, it's very much like an illustration they gave a long time ago. I know it's a bit simple, but still, you know, to get the right idea. Supposing somebody is really poorly, and you say to them, now, come on now, snap out of it. Take a couple of aspirins and a hot cup of tea and have a bath. And that's the cure. Well, I try that very often, thinking I can throw something off, you know. Well, you can throw a lot of things off with a hot cup of tea, a couple of aspirins, and a hot bath. A lot of things seem to go afterwards. And suppose you have something that's really very serious. Now, the hot bath isn't going to do anything. You know, there's something deep-rooted. Deep-rooted. And although it may be a beautiful bathroom, tiled right to the top, especially for this one particular bath, and a cup of gold. You know, collections everywhere to have this magnificent gold and the finest tea and a choir singing while she's drinking it. All the works. All the works. She doesn't want any of it. I want a good surgeon. Am I particular how he's dressed? No, I'm not. Do I want him to be really the smartest man in all the world? I'm not bothered. So long as he's a good surgeon, and that he knows his job. Do I want soft music? Well, what for? I just want the good surgeon who knows his job. Do you see how far we've gone? We have forgotten the principle of sin. We have forgotten God, really. All these things are signs of two things: belief in man and unbelief in God. Belief that we, by our efforts and our extraordinarily bizarre behavior, are able to do something. And unbelief that God can do it. And yet, look at the account in the book of Acts. As these men came, they said, look at those two men coming to Thessalonica. And the whole place went into a state. Now, there wasn't a trumpet. It wasn't announced in the South Wales Echo or the South Thessalonican Echo or whatever they may have had. There was nothing like that, nothing on the ancient radio system, the tom-toms, whatever they may have had. Nothing at all. But they knew they were on the way. They knew, these are they. Do you remember it? Who turn a world upside down. They had two things. They had no trust in man's efforts and total trust in God's ability. Why? Because they knew the job was too big for them. The job of preaching the gospel is too big for any preacher unless the preacher recognizes that he's merely like just like a little nurse, if you like, on the side, who's just passing things here and there and is faithfully just doing the right things. But it is God, by the Holy Spirit, who applies the word, and it is God who's able to break that dominion of sin in the life of a person, the reign of sin. It is God who is able to do that. But there must be a recognition that is how ill we are. So today, our diagnosis is wrong. We think we suffer from sins and not the roots of sin which produces sins. Our diagnosis is wrong. We think we can woo them away from sin and allow them to sin a little. Our remedy is wrong. Our presentation of Christ is rather I know we can say Jesus, but you know, believe in Jesus is a kind of a rather nice middle class thing to do. Instead of saying, it is a phenomenal act of grace. It is an outstanding work in the depths of a soul of a man of breaking that power and forgiving him the vileness of his sin. And the disobedience in him, in the human race in him, and his sins as well, against God, and restoring him, and giving him something, a promise. Paradise lost, that he might not take of that tree of life. But the remarkable thing is this, that when he breaks the power of cancel sin, our sins are forgiven. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I give unto them. I haven't even got to pick it. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. But do you see, there is a marked difference in our attitude. It brings a greater seriousness, but it brings a greater joy, because the converts are through. The converts are alive towards God. A miracle has happened. It may be less than we would like to have had, but at least all that we had were precious stones, diamonds, not wood, hay, stubble. That's the main thing. And so it comes to this. Our attitude to God must be right. Our recognition of the state of man must be correct. Our presentation of the gospel must be true and biblical. And pure and right and clean and simple. And the attitude of the minister, the preacher, must be that preaching is honored above all things. And yet, after having said that, he's only like a little nurse on the sidelines of the surgeon, and the great surgeon is doing the work. But how honored that nurse is. The original fall. If you look around you today, that is why the nations war. That is why mean things happen. That is why men are so hard to one another. That is why people can be so cruel. But I do believe that when a true work of grace has taken place in the heart of a man and woman, when a true work of grace has taken place, it will evidence itself with graciousness, a forgiving spirit, a loving spirit, a second mile spirit, all this, I believe great things can be achieved. It makes you wonder, doesn't it? Have we treated the gospel aright? There are words of the Bible that call the gospel of God. You've thought of it like that? It is the gospel of God. Have you taken note of John 17? Who are we? Who are we? We are God's gifts to his Son. It's an amazing thing. The more you delve into that, the more you see that the work of grace is the work of God's grace. Oh, men are involved. Of course they are. Of course men are involved. Of course they are. And I'm not against singing. What I'm saying is this, that when we do sing, because of our frailty, he allows us to sing with our little vocal cords. But even that must be done with great reverence toward God. And it must be steeped in that great truths of the Bible, even that, so that we do everything to him, well pleasing in his sight, and it rises as sweet incense before God. Now to follow this way is a costly way. Because, you see, Satan is so subtle. Before, there was much talk about evangelicalism within the denominations. What did Satan do? Do you remember? The Presbyterian Church of Wales that we belong to, I regard as one of the finest denominations you can think of. He had 200 years of unbroken blessing. I don't think there's a church in the world that knows that. Revival after revival, chapel revivals, village revivals, national revivals. A remarkable, remarkable church. Where did Satan attack us? We put this in the center here. That's not lifted up for you to see me better. That's lifted up for the Word of God to be seen. And if the person reading the Word of God, he is lifted up only because he's reading the Word of God. It is central. And even this communion table is below it. This is central. Where does Satan attack? The Bible. He brought unbelief through the pages of the Bible. We call it liberal theology. He brought unbelief. And he played havoc. The churches were there, the people were there, the hymns were there, the carpet was there, the pews were there, the paint was there, everything was there. The Bible was there, the preacher was there, but the preacher's mind had been twisted. God didn't do that. You can rationalize it. Feeding the 5,000? Didn't that little boy give an example and then everyone else followed the example? And so these things are explained away. An enemy did this. That's what he did to our denominations. Look what he's doing to the evangelical faith. He said, now look, sin isn't as bad as all that. Not as bad as all that. Man needs to be encouraged. Run along him. Sin with him a little bit. Not too much, but sin along with him a little. Go his way. Use his methods. Do the things he does. And then tell him quickly about the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he do? He takes our eyes away from the purity of the dynamic faith. And the power of God and unbelief in God and the ability of God. Do we really believe that Jesus saves? Now, if we really believe that, why do we mess about then? If we really believe that, do we also say that we have no trust in our own effort because we know it is the activity of man, however beautiful and sincere it may be. You have to say the same thing to souls. You have to say to a person, however good and nice you are, you still need the grace of God. And I say the same in the gospel. However good and nice the superficial gospel is dressed up, where it makes no real demands on the heart or soul of man, and it doesn't give the right diagnosis and doesn't ask for make the right demands upon that soul, where it can say to that soul, you haven't got to feel anything. Of course you got to feel something. I don't mean emotionalism, but emotion. When a person is saved, if the reign of sin is going to be broken in him, he is going to feel it.
And he is going to know it in his mind and in his heart. Now, that's a far cry from emotionalism. So I would say that the understanding of this brings us to an understanding of the gospel, and that we witness and we do all things knowing that we are but little nursemaids, if you like, handing this and handing that, because we know it is the great surgeon alone that can do the work. And you've got to recognize that deep in the very depths of your being. And once that is there, I don't think it goes from there. Once that is there, it's there, because you know that Jesus saves. And it is the gospel of God. Remarkable, isn't it? And yet very wonderful too. Imagine now the positive side that we've learned this lesson. So how do we pray? We pray for God. We want God to be in our midst. We pray for God. We pray for God to be in the preaching. We pray for God to be in our witnessing. We pray on a different dimension altogether. We are not so concerned about how we feel up down here this way and everywhere. We only think of one thing. Was this service not nice and lovely for me, but was this service God honoring? Was he pleased? And he looks on the heart of man. You see now then. It is a glorious path, a great path. Once we learn this, once we know that, and if we're able to say, well, who can be against us? If God before us, we honor his truth, honor his way, then we need not fear persecution. We need not fear being unpopular. We need not fear disagreeing with methods that are not God-honoring, however sweet and nice they may appear. We need not be afraid, because we are convinced of one thing, and that is in the power of God. And that must be done always in simplicity. And the New Testament gives us a pattern. Just these little chaps walking from village to village. They weren't very strong always. I don't suppose they always had very powerful voices. They weren't always very good looking. And people always, sometimes when they are choosing a new evangelist, one part of the program is that he looks nice. Terribly important that he looks nice. Well, the great preachers that I have known haven't been particularly well known for that. Neither are they bothered about it. It's whether our heart is submissive to God and that we truly believe in God. That's the lesson I want us to learn. And then forward we go. Then we can say, onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. Totally different situation, because we are honoring God and God alone. That teaching governs all our evangelism. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and ask thee, O Lord, to help us, and in this teaching now, and as we go then through the history, that early history, that we might learn of it, and grant, O Lord, that we might benefit richly in all these things and come out of it knowing more about God and knowing something about ourselves too, and yet seeing more of thy work being performed. We ask this of thee, we plead with thee, our Heavenly Father, our most gracious Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.